Well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
Chapter 4 of the book of Luke. Believe it or not, we're going to be winding up this chapter today. So if you'll turn over there, it's only, 42 through 44, and four verses. No, three verses. See how good I am at math. All right, begin with verse 42. Let's read down through verse 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judah. When I was a young boy, my mother used to listen to a gravelly voiced old preacher by the name of M.R. DeHaan. And one of the first books, or should I say booklets, that I ever read by him, by M.R. DeHaan, was called The Chemistry of the Blood. And one of the comments that he made was, when we are being accused of preaching a gospel of blood, we gladly plead guilty to the charge, for the only thing that gives life to our teaching and power to the Word of God is the fact that it's the blood which is the very life and power of the gospel. The Bible declares itself to be a living book, the only living book in the world, and it's the only one that's able to impart life to those who believe with their hearts what it teaches. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the stream of blood which imparts to this book the very life of God. Life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. Now, I could go on talking about that topic for a long time. But that's not particularly the topic that we're going to be discussing this morning. Because there is another theme in the Bible which is constant. One that unites both the Old Testament with the New. A single thread that runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Anyone want to take a stab at what you think that theme might be? Well, Jesus, that's a good answer, of course. It's all about Jesus, but this is another concept which we read in our text when Jesus said that he must preach what? The gospel of what? The kingdom of God. So this concept, this theme that we'll be talking about, is the concept of the kingdom of God. Now, there are few occasions in the Bible where Jesus tells people why he came to earth. For example, he tells them what his mission is, the mission that had been given to him by his Father, and he gives different concepts at different times, none of which are mutually exclusive. On one occasion, he said, I came that they might have life and have it what? Abundantly, in John 10:10. On another occasion, he said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. You find that in Mark 10:45. Still on another occasion, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And then while he was on trial in front of Pontius Pilate, he said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose, I came into the world to do what? Bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's what Jesus said in John 18:37. All that Jesus said in those verses are connected, but here in our text for today, he states his mission like this. When the crowds, remember the crowds were trying to convince him to stay. They didn't want him to leave. He said, I must. Now, that phrase, I must, points to divine necessity. He must. He has no other option than to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I must, points divine necessity, preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That's good news for us. Jesus stated clearly that his purpose in coming to earth was to what? To preach and to proclaim the kingdom of God. Since this is the reason he came, then I think it's important that we wrap our minds around what he's talking about when he speaks of the kingdom of God. We need to understand this concept, don't we? Sure we do. R.C. Sproul said that it's helpful if we look at the word gospel. The word translates the Greek euangelion to mean good news. And there are three distinct ways that the word gospel is used in the New Testament. Let's look at them. The first is to describe a particular kind of literature, namely the four books that give us biographical information about the person and work of Jesus. And that would be what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Those four gospels. The second and the most frequent way that the term gospel is used is in connection with the work of Christ. It's described as the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1. The gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. The gospel of God, Romans 1:1. The gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The gospel of Christ, Galatians 1:7. The gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. The gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Now that's a mouthful. That's a lot of text, a lot of scripture to prove my point. The sense of the word gospel has to do with a message. It's a message that comes to us from where? From God himself. It's God's possession. But the content of that message has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. You got that? It's God's possession, but it has to do with the person and work of Christ. A related sense is how the benefits of Christ's work are appropriated. So normally, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message concerning Jesus and what his person and work means for us, his church. The third meaning is actually the earliest. It has to do with the kingdom of God. And we see that when Jesus first began his ministry. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. Matthew also refers first to the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:23 and 9:35. And as Jesus does in Matthew 24:14. So initially, the gospel of Jesus Christ was known as the gospel of the kingdom of God. So then, what is the good news of the kingdom of God in verse 43 that Jesus must preach to all these different cities? What is it? And let me ask you this. What do you think he means? If you turn over to Luke 11:20, what do you think he means when he says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you"? And another verse would be chapter 17, Luke 17, 21. What does he mean, or what do you think he means when he says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you? Now, let me give you a hint. You ready? In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 12, 28, we read this. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Is everybody following me? You following me? Okay. So what can we conclude here? That the finger of God, this is what we can conclude, that the finger of God is the same as the Spirit of God. The fact that Jesus was casting out demons by the Spirit of God was evidence indeed that the kingdom of God was in their midst. It had come upon the people of that generation, right? He had. That's the only conclusion we can arrive at. The kingdom had come in the person of the king himself. And the very fact that the Lord Jesus was there, that he was there performing miracles, was proof positive that God's anointed ruler had appeared upon the stage of world history. One writer said this, "What's so puzzling about all this is that the Old Testament speaks of the kingdom of God and makes it clear that the Lord God omnipotent reigns and has reigned over his creation from the very moment that he spoke it into existence. His sovereignty is from everlasting to everlasting, and so God has been king how long? From the very beginning." Which begs the question, so what's new about the kingdom now that Jesus tells us he must preach? So that we might get a better understanding, let's look at the thread that goes from Genesis to Revelation. Turn to Genesis 49, chapter 49. And here we have the record of the blessings of Jacob on his sons. Now, we would expect the greatest blessings to go to who? The firstborn, right? And that would be Reuben, but it doesn't. Instead, we read these words, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, he dares rouse him." Who dares rouse him? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Verses 8 through 12. Now look again at verse 10. Verse 10. What is the scepter Jacob makes reference to there in that verse? The scepter is the rod of the king, right? The scepter is the rod of the king. It signifies his royal authority. Jacob was prophetically declaring to Judah that God's earthly king would come through the tribe of Judah, not through Zebulun, Reuben, Gad, Naphtali, or Issachar, or anyone else for that matter. It would come through Judah's line. It was through Judah's line that God promised the king would come, who would be known as what? The Lion of Judah. We sang about it some this morning. The Lion of Judah. And there are references throughout the Old Testament about the coming of the kingdom of God. For example, Psalms 132 speaks of one who will manifest the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom is a realm that is ruled by a king, and it's usually understood in terms of geography or geographical boundaries or borders. It's the realm over which the king presides. In biblical terms, God's kingdom is not merely an area of land with geographical boundaries over which he rules and reigns. He already rules and reigns over the entire world, over all things. But in biblical categories, the kingdom of God doesn't just describe that place where God rules. Listen, saints. It also describes preeminently the place where God saves. The kingdom of God is the realm of the redeemed, the society of those who have experienced salvation of their king. That's us. If you've been saved, if you've been convicted of your sin, if you have repented of that sin and cried out to God to be merciful to you, a sinner, and to save you, then God saved you. He changed your heart and made you a new creature in Christ. And if that's happened to you, you belong to the kingdom of God. If not, you don't. He is a king who redeems his subjects through his priestly ministry. Now let's jump over to the book of Revelations. When John received the visions that he recorded in that book, Revelations 5, remember now, he's on the exile. He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And there, God drew back the curtain of heaven to let John peek into the heavenly courts. John saw a spectacular scene where the books of judgment had been prepared. Then he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, Revelation 5:1. It was sealed so tightly that it seemed an impossible task for anyone to open the scroll and look into its contents. John continues, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Verse 2. John's vision of the heavenly court, the angels and the archangels were present, and one angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" As the psalmist asked in the Old Testament, who will descend the hill of the Lord, Psalms 24:3, the answer in Psalms 24:4 is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now notice that the requirement to open this book is not strength. What is it? It's worth. It's worth. Who is worthy to open this book? And then we read these sad words from John. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Verse 4. John had been excited. He was so excited when he heard the angel ask the question, and he was waiting to see who was worthy enough to come forward and to open up the scroll, but no one was found worthy. So the apostle John was crushed. And so he writes, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Rod of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. He is worthy and able to take these seals away and open the scroll and see every word that is contained therein. The Lion of Judah has prevailed. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Verses 6 and 7. When John looked, what was he looking for? He was looking for a lion. But there was no lion. Instead, there was a lamb. And it was a lamb that looked as if it had been slain. The Lion of Judah was also the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The King is also our high priest who offers himself for our salvation. Isn't that? That's too wonderful to understand. I can't wrap my mind around the fact that the sovereign King of the universe, who spoke all things into existence, became my sacrifice, my redeeming lamb. Can you? Let that sink in. And that's good news. Oh, that is good. That's what Jacob could only dream of and what David could only hope for. Now it has come to pass. The one from the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Do you hear that, saints? He's made us a kingdom of priests, and we will reign on the earth, and we will reign with Christ, seated in his throne. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessings." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and might forever and ever. But then Jesus was compelled to leave Capernaum that he might preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. Verse 43. Jesus taught his disciples to pray like this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in Matthew 6:10. Sadly, many Christians today believe that the kingdom of God is something that's totally, completely, and utterly future. While there are others that believe that it's been totally realized and consummated already. So you have two different groups there. To think of the kingdom of God as totally and completely future is to miss one of the most important announcements in the New Testament, that the King has come, that he has ascended into heaven, that he has gone to heaven and been at his coronation. He has been crowned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that our King reigns already, as invisible as it may seem. That's true. But he's not finished. Saints, he's not finished. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will return. And when he does, every knee will bow, either willingly or unwillingly. But either way, they will bow. They will bow in submission to his lordship. Now, my wife is, I don't know, she watches a lot of news, let me tell you that. She does. But I think most of us here this morning, we look forward. I'm looking forward to the next election. I really am. Are you? Yeah. The reason I am is I'm hoping that we fire all them Democrats, them liberals, them progressives, so we can make Biden a lame duck president in November. I hope that's what I'm hoping for. We've all watched the news, listened to the latest polls and discussions and from all these guys running for office. Man, there's a whole slew running, new people running for office. And Democrats, they're quitting by the droves. I guess because they know that they're in trouble in November. I don't know. I hope that's the case. But I think it's important who we put in office. I believe it's important because I don't believe socialism has ever worked in any place that's ever been tried. It doesn't work. It destroys countries. But when all is said and done, it matters not who sits in the White House or in the halls of Congress. It's who sits over the White House in the halls of Congress that matters. And our King, Jesus, is in control. We talk about the fundamentals in the life of Jesus. Talk about his birth, his ministry, his life, his transfiguration, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead. We talk about all those things. We talk about his ascension into heaven, but we also speak of his session. The session of Jesus is when he takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. That seat from which he will rule and reign the kingdom that his Father has given to him. All who put their faith in King Jesus, all his royal subjects, experience now and forever the fullness of the salvation that he has achieved on our behalf. For behold, the Lamb and the Lion have prevailed. The Lamb of God is worthy to receive all honor, dominion, power, and glory forevermore. Amen.